which would put him around 33 and 30 AD. And April 7th would have been the Passover day. So we're 1 week away. You think about it in terms like that, April 1st. Which, by the way, I do want to thank you that I had heard a rumor that for April Fool's Day, no one was going to show up at church. I appreciate that not everybody got that memo. And by the way, it is also the first year of the first day of the Assyrian calendar. It's Assyrian New Year. Happy Assyrian New Year. Of absolutely no significance to us. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name, for it is in this week, this Passion Week, this week that we remember you and your sacrifice, your cross. And Father, we would just ask that in the way that the church focused upon Christ early, understanding who he was following his resurrection, who he was following his glorification, we just ask, Lord, that we catch that fire. That it not be a fire of excitement or exuberance, but a fire that is ignited deep within the human heart by sound doctrine, that which is true. Especially as we live in a world filled with lies, covered with lies, consumed with lies, we are so thankful for truth. It is our only hope, our only light, and it is our saving grace that you've revealed it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Here we pick up in John chapter 12, verse 12. Jesus coming in his Passion Week. We have a number of things set up this week. If you have not signed up for the Easter Seder on Wednesday, I would invite you to do so. If you've never been to a Seder, it can be quite instructive and quite a means of worship. And we will have Jews for Jesus here that night. And by the way, we hadn't mentioned it much about it before, but we are having a love offering for that missionary. Jews for Jesus just comes in and we pay their gas money, but they serve this way. And just anything you'd like to contribute to that would be great. But I would invite you here. And of course, next Sunday, we have our sunrise service, which only the hardcore need apply. I'll be there, of course. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, that day that we celebrate every week, the resurrection of Christ. But on Easter, it just simply means more. But here in verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and called him from the dead were bearing witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard he had performed the sign. And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And so we capture in a few verses this sum total of what Jesus had done in Galilee. That is, as we learn from the book of Luke, that he turned his face towards Jerusalem. That Jesus purposed in his heart that he might go to Jerusalem and therefore die. Folks, without that, there is no redemption of sin. And I have been studying, and you know that I have been studying, and as a result of studying, I feel like I should pass along what I'm studying to you, free of charge, of course. But the heresies of the first 3.5 centuries of the church always were centered in the idea of who Jesus is. And so we saw a number of heresies pop up in those early centuries. And in fact, there were some who said Jesus was only a spirit, the Gnostic heresies. He only appeared to be flesh and blood. Therefore, the atonement was not necessary. It was not accomplished in his flesh and blood. Jesus was only a man. Jesus was not God. Jesus was God, but not preexistent. All of these heresies of the early church centered around questioning who Jesus was. And here's the thing. Every heresy of the early church had to do with what we call in doctrine, in theology, Christology. The question is, who is Jesus? Who are you convinced and convicted that he is? And that was always the question. And every heresy we have faced since then is a derivation of exactly that issue. Every heresy can be traced back to this seminal question, who is Christ? I read a quote from Bill Maher, I'm sure some of your favorite comedian, and he recently said, "I believe that Jesus was a man who went around doing magic tricks." That is his Christology. And folks, it is very, very important that you understand every human being on the earth has a Christology, even if they've never heard of him. Because the question is, has God revealed himself and is he doing anything on our behalf, or is it simply up to us? And folks, I want to warn you, this question is vitally important, and vitally important that you learn to answer it as well as defend it. Many of you are concerned about radical Islam. I don't think that's the greatest concern that the church faces. Radical Islam is a problem. It is a political problem, but it is so out of whack and out of mainstream with the way reasonable people think. I do not think it is a great barrier for the church. What I am actually more concerned is about logically thought out Islam. Because Islam has a Christology as well, and it is a Christology based on Christ as a prophet, based on God as a man, Jesus as a man, not God, certainly not preexistent, certainly not the one who atones for our sin. And folks, they have a couple of points that are salient and logical and would appeal to the world. Because Islam, in general, asks the question, how is it you believe in one God and yet there are three persons? Christians, that's nonsense. This idea of the Trinity for which you live and breathe, which you commit your scripture, that's a logical inconsistency, they will say. Folks, that actually is a much bigger threat to the church today than any number of wacko Muslims with bombs on their chests. We must dig into this doctrine. This area of theology should become your hobby. Who is Jesus? What do I believe and how do I defend it? Christian, that is on you. We cannot educate you all simply from the pulpit. Of course, you should be in Sunday school where such things are taught much more robustly and much more completely. But we cannot do it all simply in a Sunday morning worship service. But the seminal question, the question you must ask and answer, the question that your salvation hangs upon is, who is Jesus? And the day that he came into Jerusalem, everybody thought they had the answer. And guess what? They were all wrong. How could so many people be wrong? Well, today is the anniversary of the introduction of the AMC Gremlin. I'm not really sure what AMC was thinking when they introduced the Gremlin on April Fool's Day, but they sold almost 1 million of those cars. My sister bought one. I thought it was cool. How could so many people be wrong? I mean, look at it. It was to be built to be in direct competition to the Ford Pinto. Another group of people who were so wrong. And I know some of you are probably embarrassed by that, and you'll go home and go in your garage and that carefully restored Pinto that you have in there, you'll rub it and say, he didn't mean it. But don't rub it too hard. It'll explode. Crowds are typically wrong. And I want you to understand Christianity really, in every way that's meaningful, has never really been the crowd. Biblical Christianity, that which hangs on to doctrine, which is based in truth, has never, ever really been the crowd. In the U.S., it's statistically less than 8%. In the Catholic Church in its history, I believe it's probably less than that. Those who really hung on to the faith as it is presented in Scripture. And it really always centers on who is Jesus. Because if he is who he says he is, if he is who Scripture says he is the only means of salvation available to fallen, sinful man. Do you know who he is? Because everything outside of a right answer there is a works-based, fallen, quasi-Christian cult. That's just the way it is. And so the crowd yells out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to write out by that word Hosanna, because it literally means save now. The crowd yelled with one voice in huge numbers, save us now. And yet it's the same crowd that would later in the week yell, crucify him. I always think about the irony of that. They were on his side at the beginning of the week, and they were yelling, save us now. At the end of the week, they were yelling, crucify him, and crucifixion became the means of their salvation. Isn't that amazing? I am awed at the orchestration of God in his sovereign hand as he moves in history. And this is one of those greatly amazing turns of fate as he moves people with his willing and will, accomplishing his purposes for his glory and our good. But the crowd yelling, Hosanna, save us now. But not envisioning salvation of sin. They were envisioning salvation from Rome, salvation politically, salvation economically, salvation in their culture. Save us now. What small goals they had. What weak pillars they were looking for. They were looking for Jesus to sit on his throne. But what we have here is a summation of that thing as John gives it in his perspective. We look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Notice John's perspective. Writing later, he says very candidly, I don't want you to understand, Christian church, I am, says John, an apostle, one chosen by Christ to carry the banner of truth forward, the very instrument of God's revelation to man as we write the New Testament, as we lay out Scripture as he delivered it to us. But I don't want you to think we were somehow in the know. As I said, very candidly, John simply says, we had no idea. We could not have answered correctly, who is Jesus? We did not know the meaning of these things, even though we had had Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends that and said, no one could have revealed this to you except for God. There's no way flesh and blood could have come up with this answer on its own. And so they had Peter's great confession, but John simply says, we had no idea, really. Don't think that we were somehow in the know. Looking back, it made all the sense in the world. At the time, we were completely lost in the question, who is Jesus? We would have responded, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we did not understand the implications of that, the magnitude of it. It's one thing that Messiah came. Who would have thought he was God incarnate? It's one thing that he came to seek and to save. Who would have thought he was the very sacrifice? Who would have thought? Because, folks, this is the great question of mankind. In light of his evil, in light of his sin, in light of his failure, what is he to do about it? I remember years later asking a young person as I witnessed to them in a mall, and they talked about how being good might average out, how if they do enough good things on that side of the ledger balance, it might cause God to look kindly upon them. And I asked them, but what do you do about sin? What do you do about the atonement for it, the payment for it, the retribution of it, the judgment of it? And they shrugged their shoulders and said, I have no idea. It's answered in the question, who is Jesus? It's answered in that question. And John, looking back, said, at the time, we simply had no idea. That's not a sin. I want you to understand, there's a lot of assuming that we do as people come into church. We assume that because they're here, they know Jesus. We assume that they, because they've heard the gospel, because they've sat in this church for a period of time, because they've been involved with Sunday school, they understand. But folks, the question that every person has to ask and answer is, who is Jesus? Because he's the answer of what do I do about my sin? How do I relate to God? How do I move forward in faith? What is faith? Is all answered in Jesus, if he is who Scripture says that he is and who he is as he presents himself. And John said at the time, we had no idea. We were flying blind, and going into that last week, we were just as confused as the crowd. We may have even been excited in the same way they were. And notice the basis of it. As Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem, and as he was coming down from Galilee, he did a number of miracles. One of the last miracles he did was to come through where Mary and Martha lived, Bethany, and there Lazarus was in the grave and was dead already. And Jesus raised him from the dead after he had been dead for a period of time. So much so that they had concern that if Jesus raised him from the dead, he would begin, in fact, to come out of the grave, and he had been stinking as putrescence had set in, as Lazarus's body had begun to rot. There was concern even about opening that tomb. But Lazarus came forth, raised from the dead. And so the crowd was exuberant, fueled by this recent miracle, and the news of it spread, and so they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Not realizing that what God's plan for salvation was much bigger than what they had envisioned. He would sit on the throne. He would abolish the power of Rome. He would reign in a human way as a human king, certainly with power, certainly with wisdom, but nothing like what Jesus had envisioned. And so the crowd comes forward with all of this exuberance, with all of this witness of a miracle, but no real understanding behind it. Crowds are most often wrong. Be thankful that you're not the crowd. You really aren't. Be thankful that you are not of those masses who are caught up in the exuberance without truth, excitement without a connection to reality, merely upon promises. We all recall 3 years ago when simply the two words hope and change brought exuberance to a nation. It excited them to vote. And people who had never voted voted for the first time, simply on the basis of a promise, hope, and change. There's no reality in any of that. It's not connected to truth. At the end of the day, every president is just a man. Every man is just a man. And they were caught in the exuberance, but it's not based in anything real. Mobs, crowds, are the most dangerous place to be if you're looking for truth. But we aren't about that. What we are looking for is that answer to that question, who is he? And Jesus presents himself, who is he? And so Jesus comes in, and we pick up a curious passage in verse 20 that really gives us a perspective. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Many people ask the question, why Philip? Why Andrew? Why these Gentiles would seek them? Well, it should be noted, Andrew and Philip are Greek names. They were Jews, certainly. But they were probably Hellenistic Jews. We had a discussion about this some weeks ago. I'm sure it's in your notes, and I'm sure you've memorized those ad nauseum. For those of you who weren't here, I just ask that you look over on your neighbor's paper. I'm sure they have that readily available for you to look at. And these Hellenistic Jews, some were following Jesus, looking for a Messiah, but not just a Messiah in the Old Testament sense, looking for something more. And so there you have Andrew and Philip, who looked most Greek. They would have looked like Gentiles, although certainly Jews. And the Greeks felt more comfortable approaching them, these Gentiles. Why Gentiles? There's a curious thing in church history. It's called the Edessa incident or the Edessa letters. And purportedly, nobody knows if it's true, but there was a Gentile king who supposedly wrote a letter to Jesus during Jesus' earthly reign and asked that he would come. According to the Edessa letters, the response from Jesus was simply, I am not going to come to you. I'm coming to the nation of Israel first, but following my glorification, I will send someone to minister to you. And actually, curiously enough, Edessa later developed its church. Nobody knows if that's true. There are a lot of people who bank on it not being true, but simply there's no way to know. But we do understand something from that letter, and we understand something from this text. Word of Jesus had escaped beyond the borders of Israel. Rumors about a man who could do miracles. Rumors about a man who taught with authority, with a difference. And so that word, as it spread through the Gentile nations, excited interest. And in the same way that people come to see famous preachers like Billy Graham or come to see foreign dignitaries, these Greeks began to slip into the country and began to hunt Jesus down. And by the time they catch up with him, he is in his Passion Week. And they are there in Jerusalem and they ask, can we see him? What do you think they were wanting, by the way? Well, they were wanting the same thing that the crowd wanted. They wanted a new political regime. They wanted a figurehead. They wanted somebody with a different message. Once again, another group of people who have no idea who Jesus is. Notice the list is getting pretty long at this point. The disciples, no idea. The crowd, no idea. The Greeks, no idea. Jesus is the only one with the answer. And notice Jesus' curious response. As they seek him without him seeking them. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life and loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice. The idea of the crowd, the idea of the disciples, the idea of the Greeks who come seeking him is they want a king. Jesus' response to that is to focus on his death. Notice. The Passion Week is a celebration, certainly. It accomplishes our salvation. But it's not about reigning. It's about service, and therefore opening the door for a later reign. Jesus must deal with man's sin. He must deal with the sacrifice ministry of his career as king before he can ever take the throne. And when everybody's pushing him, reign over us, save us now. Jesus' response is, I have to die. At the time, says John, it didn't make any sense. It was only later. But Jesus delivers to us this principle, which he has communicated in other places in the gospel. Unless I die, I am alone. But if I fall to the ground like a grain of wheat, if I go into the grave like a grain of wheat, I bear much fruit. And so the atonement is accomplished in Christ's sacrifice. It's accomplished in his dying, in his death. Because Jesus, part of the answer to that question of who he is he is our sacrifice. In this week of all weeks, in this celebration of all celebrations, it is about Jesus' sacrifice. That is who Jesus is. And I am not kidding, and I am perfectly serious, and I am absolutely begging you to get your minds wrapped around that idea. Because the future of the church in America and the future of the church in the world is that we will face challenges of who Jesus is. That's where we're going. And already, that has seeped into our churches so much so that the church in America is really no longer a unified church. We do not gather over the doctrine of Christ as risen. The neo-Orthodox people will say simply, it is not important that he's raised in the flesh, he's risen in our hearts. Yes, it is important. The liberal will say, all good people go to heaven. Of course, I would agree with that. It's just that none of us are good. It's only in this thing, it's only in the literal, incarnate Jesus Christ, member of the Trinity, the Son of God, dying. And it's only in that death, and it's only in that resurrection that we gain acceptance from God. Do not lose this. Do not lose it. The world will pull you in this direction, make no doubt. The crowd will go long after false doctrines about who Jesus is. They are much more acceptable than the truth. If we call him a good man, you'll be accepted. If you call him a prophet, people will grin. But if you call him your only hope, you become an enemy of the crowd. You become an enemy of the world. If you say it is based in the Word of God and our understanding of this truth, you will be laughed to scorn and find yourselves in the minority. You're safe there. In this week, you must ask the question, who is Jesus? But also in this week, look for someone to tell. You and I sit here today absolutely safe. Not one person in this room who is a born-again believer should have any concern about their death or their future life. I don't, do you? I know in whom I've believed, and I know that he is holding me in the palm of his hand. That's based in the answer of who Jesus is. Love that truth. It's everything we have. And most importantly, it's all we need. Be a joyful people over this truth. Be a joyful nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, because He has come and sought and He saved. He's accomplished it already. Is there anything better than this? I can't think of it. Go and preach. Go and teach. Go and make disciples, because the truth has been delivered freely, and we hold it in the palm of our hand. Amen. Let's go with prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. It's an unbelievable thing to consider that we are not waiting for anything. It's accomplished already. The truth of the gospel. And Father, we know also we are in the minority. Your scripture says, broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many are those who find it. But narrow is the gate, narrow is the way, based in truth and reality, that leads us to salvation. Father calls us to rejoice this week, not as a melancholy and benign people, rueing the day that Jesus was born, rueing the day that Jesus went into the grave, but excited because He's risen, excited because it's true, excited because we know who Jesus is. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.